I'm not going to boot up the camera or the computer either this time because I'm running late and it's going to take about between 5 and 10 minutes for it to get all set. So I'm just going to, everybody should have notes in front of them. If not, raise your hand and there's some laying on the tables. Lesson 34 is on the beliefs of John Calvin. Okay? I told you at the beginning of last week's lesson that I didn't really even want to talk about Calvin because I just don't really like to, but the class would be incomplete without information in it about Calvin. And so last Sunday we went over information regarding Calvin's life, how he ruled in Geneva, the Institute, and some of the things that he wrote. And now today we want to look a little bit more specifically at what did he believe. Okay, so point number one is just a few words comparing Luther and Calvin. Okay. I mentioned to you last Sunday that somebody asked me a question. I mentioned to you that these two guys are viewed as the most prominent of the reformers. So just a couple things in comparison. Just as Luther's central doctrine was justification by faith, so Calvin's was the sovereignty of God. Both reformers had an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God, but Luther served to point out the miracle of forgiveness, while Calvin's gave the assurance of the impregnability of God's purpose. Calvin shared with Luther the four central Protestant beliefs, but he was born a generation after Luther in a different land and was a far different sort of person. Luther was a peasant, a monk, and a university professor. Calvin, a scholar and lawyer, called to a turbulent public ministry and a flourishing business community. Naturally, they were impressed by different needs and emphasized different Christian solutions. Their foundations were the same, but the structure of doctrine and practice they erected at Wittenberg and Geneva were different in many important respects. Okay, so they're similar. Both of them believe in the four main Protestant doctrines: sola scriptura, by grace alone, by faith alone, glory to God alone, and so forth. Okay. Last point there: if Luther's ultimate text was "the just shall live by faith," Calvin's was "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Calvin saw the old doctrine of predestination taught by Paul, Augustine, and Luther as a source of religious devotion. Okay? Now, here's something that I need to point out to you. In a lot of church history books, they will set up the following progression: Paul, Augustine, Calvin. And what they're trying to do there is set up a progression of thought. Okay? So in other words, Paul came first, and then who was the next great Pauline theologian?
Augustine.
And then Augustine was followed by Calvin. Okay? So what they're trying to do there is set up a sort of a chain of command or a process by which the truth progressed throughout church history. And what the reformers are going to believe is that Calvin was really a follower of who? Paul. And what he's really doing is teaching, you know, Pauline doctrine. Well, I think by the time we're done here that you're going to see that I totally reject that idea, and I think that you should too. Okay? Now, how many of you ever heard that before? Yeah, some of you maybe grew up around this area and been in some Reformed churches where I've read any church history books whatsoever are probably somewhat familiar with that idea. So what they're trying to do is connect these guys together. Alright? Now, okay, whatever. We'll see, we'll evaluate that, I guess, as we go through the lesson. So that's just a few things just briefly about comparing Luther and Calvin. Alright, point number two. Calvin's central doctrine. The Calvinism that students embodied followed from Calvin's central belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. God asserts his possession of omnipotence, he wrote, and claims our acknowledgement of this attribute. God is the governor of all things. In his own wisdom, from the remotest eternity, he decreed what we would do, and by his own power, he executes what he has decreed. Now, does everybody understand what that means? Okay, so let's try to draw that just briefly, okay? Let's say that this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God what?
Created
the heavens and the earth, right? So what
what Calvin is essentially saying is that God, before the foundation of the world, by eternal decree, foreordained, predetermined, basically what? Everything that's ever going to happen. Okay? And it was done before the foundation of the world, back here in eternity past, by God, by eternal decree, sets forth basically the flow and the scope of all things, is essentially what Calvin is saying. Okay? Now let's read on, and then we'll talk about that for a minute. Next point. Calvin held that God held God to be the creator and sustainer of the universe and to be sovereign in it. He declared God to be omnipotent, and that governing heaven and earth by His providence, He so overrules all things that nothing happens without His counsel. Okay? So everything that has ever happened and ever will happen in heaven and earth is the result of the sovereign will of God. Okay? Following that? Now, I'm not asking you to believe that. I'm just asking you to understand it. Okay? But that's essentially what He's saying. Would you mind shutting the back door for me, Dusty?
Thanks. Now, next point three there. By God's providence, Calvin meant not an idle deity who sits by and watches what takes place under the operation of the general laws which He has ordained, but one who concerns Himself with every individual, who holds the helm and overrules all events so that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. Okay? So everything that has ever happened and ever will happen is the result of the outworking, sovereign, foreordained, foreknown, predetermined will of God, who in the eternal decrees in eternity past set forth how things were going to go. Now, does everybody understand that concept?
Does it mean, like, if somebody is murdered, that the murderer was preordained by God to go ahead and do that murder?
If you take it to its conclusion, that's what you are ultimately seeming. That's what you're ultimately left with saying.
And I destroyed a bird nest last week, so that was preordained too. Right? All the little birds in there, I thought, look at that. I was so kind of birds were meant to live, so I'm saved.
Yeah, I mean, that is the idea. Okay? And that once something is issued by decree, it cannot be what? It cannot be changed. Alright? Now that's in philosophy, we call that determinism. Okay, in philosophy we call that determinism. That everything is what? Determined in advance by someone or something else. But in theology, they call that what?
Predestination.
Now, this can get into a real sort of diluted discussion here, but is there a difference between foreknowledge and predestination? Okay, what's the difference? Did God foreknow whether or not Ernie was going to trust Christ?
Yep.
Yeah. But did God predetermine or force Ernie to trust Christ? No. So the other option here is what we call self-determinism. In other words, each person decides for themselves whether or not they're going to what? Believe. Okay? So you have two different schools of thought here. You're going to see as we go through the lesson and we compare Arminius with Calvin that the debate is really going to focus and center around those two fundamental ideas. Okay? To what extent are you free, and to what extent is everything predetermined in advance? Let's keep going here. Point four. Calvin boldly faced the problem of whether, if nothing occurs apart from God's will, God is responsible for evil. And why, if wicked men do evil by the decree of God, as the Scriptures in many instances maintain, even in the crucifixion of Christ, God should hold them responsible. Mm-hmm. So, here, as in many places, he cited Augustine. He held that God is completely free from any taint of injustice or wrong, and that while He had ordained that evil deeds which men do, the latter are fully to blame. Huh? So what he's saying is that God ordained it, but yet holds man accountable for committing it. So he's going to, according to that thinking, did man ever have a choice? No, but yet is God going to hold them accountable for a choice that they never had? You following that? Okay. Calvin does not resolve the mystery of the paradox, but exhorts to a meek acceptance of what is taught in the Bible. So he doesn't even try to explain how that can be, how both those things can be true at the same time, and how God can still be just in holding people accountable for things that God foreordained, predetermined in advance, and technically no one had any choice in. Okay? Now, we've already studied the connection between Augustine and Calvin in Lesson 17, so I just want to bring up a couple points. Okay? This is quotes from Calvinists here. Bonner says, Augustine had taught the essentials of the system 1,000 years before Calvin was born. So what's that?
That's this right here.
Okay. Number two, Shedd. Calvin and Augustine essentially rank as the two outstanding systematic expounders of the Christian system since St. Paul. So again, what do we see? Paul, Augustine, who? Calvin. Okay? Singer. The main features of Calvin's theology are found in the writings of St. Augustine. Talbot and Crompton. Augustine was so strongly Calvinistic that John Calvin referred to him to himself as an Augustinian theologian. Baker, Alvin Baker. There's hardly a doctrine of Calvin that does not bear the marks of Augustine's influence. And Warfield. The system of doctrine taught by Calvin is just the Augustinianism common to the whole body of the Reformers. Alright? So, Calvinists, by their own admission, are making this connection here. And many of them take it a step further back and connect it up with Paul. Okay? Now, I've got to say something here. That's why, some of you are going to understand what I'm saying, some of you may not. But that's why some grace believers cannot get past Calvinism. Okay? Because they bought into this idea that Calvin is essentially what? Pauline. Okay? So, and of course, there's also prominence still given there to Augustine.
Well, I'm gonna make the argument that that's not possible. You can't be a Calvinist and a mid-ex dispensationalist at the same time and maintain your doctrinal integrity. Because eventually you're going to be forced to choose which one are you. Okay? Now let me try to illustrate that for you. Come over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 in one hand and 1 Timothy 2 in the other. Matthew 26 in one hand and 1 Timothy 2 in the other. Now, look at Matthew chapter 26 first and look at we'll start at verse 26. Okay? It says here, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Verse 28, Matthew 26, 28, he says, for this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for who? For many. For the remission of what? Now I have a question there. It says that the blood of Christ, the blood of the New Testament, was shed for what? So that's a limited atonement, right? Is that what that's teaching? It's teaching a limited atonement, right? Limited atonement for who? For Israel. Okay, now you compare that with what Paul says. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when? See, could you use Matthew 26, 28 to teach a limited atonement if you wanted to? Yes, you could. Could you use 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 to teach limited atonement? No, because they're not teaching the same thing. Okay? So ultimately,
ultimately somebody has to choose here. Are they gonna stay a Calvinist and stay held on to the idea of a limited atonement, or are they going to be truly Pauline and understand that now in the dispensation of grace, all we understand now that what Christ did was accomplishing the ransom for what? For all of mankind, not just the nation of Israel. So many of the verses that a Calvinist are going to use to teach a limited atonement are going to come out of verses that do not apply to the church, the body of Christ, because they're dispensationally misapplied. Okay? Now, look back at your notes, next point. Howbeit, to prove conclusively that Calvin was a disciple of Augustine, we need look no further than Calvin himself. You can't read five pages in Calvin's Institutes without seeing the name of Augustine. As Wendell writes of Calvin, he makes St. Augustine his constant reading and feels on an equal footing with him, quotes him at every opportunity, appropriates his expression, and regards him as one of the most valuable allies in his controversies. Calvin called Augustine by such titles as Holy Man and Holy Father. The Calvinists are not the only ones who appeal to Augustine for their system of theology. For Sir Robert Anderson says, nearly all the errors prevalent in Romanism can be traced back to Augustine. Okay? So the Catholics look at Augustine as their champion, but so does who? So does Calvin. So the Reformers, the Reformed churches, the churches that are springing out of Calvin's influence in ministry, they're going to look to Augustine just as the Catholics are going to look to who? To Augustine. Now look at the next point. Augustine was first and foremost a Roman Catholic. All Calvinists, if they are honest, admit this. Warfield concedes that Augustine was in a true sense the founder of Roman Catholicism. So there you have a Reformed Protestant scholar admitting that all of the fundamental doctrines of Roman Catholicism are based in the teaching of who? Augustine. But yet, the Calvinists want us to accept Calvin in the same line as Augustine, in the same line as who? Paul. Next point. Not only can nearly all of the errors of Romanism be traced to Augustine, but Protestantism as well. For the Reformation, as Warfield declared, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. The Reformed took his errors on election, and the Roman Catholics his other heresies. Although the Reformers had some of his Roman errors as well. That is why Warfield acknowledges that Augustine was both the founder of Roman Catholicism and the author of the doctrine of grace, which had been constantly pursued effort of the Roman Catholic Church to neutralize. So there's two fundamental doctrines, folks, that come out of Augustine. One is his teaching on the church. The other one is his teaching on grace. Okay? Calvin seizes on which one? That one. The Catholics seize on which one? That one. So what Warfield is saying is that the Reformation, of which Calvin was a key player, favors this doctrine of Augustine over what? That one. You following that? Okay. Questions about that? Okay, next point. The connection between Augustine and Calvin is undeniable and compelling even for prominent theologians from other denominational traditions. Consider the following quotations from the great Baptist preaching, Charles Spurgeon. I should say preacher, by the way, not preaching. So this is a Baptist now. Okay, this isn't a Reformed guy. This isn't a Catholic. This is a Baptist. He says, Calvin got his Calvinism from Augustine. There is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. That's Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, you cannot preach Christ crucified unless you are teaching what is now commonly referred to and known as Calvinism. That is the influence that Calvin has over the thinking even of people in other denominational traditions. Okay? Third, Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Fourth, the longer I live, the clearer does it appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection.
Is he being sarcastic or serious?
I think he's being serious. He's serious.
The third point just sums up Spurgeon's teaching on Calvinism most clearly. He repeats that over and over and over.
About the gospel and nothing else.
Yeah. That's why you can't really cut Calvin out of a church history class. Okay? Because the Reforms, all different branches of Reformed, or of Reformation, or should I say Protestant tradition, all look back to who? Calvin. But Calvin's looking to who? Augustine. And of Augustine's two major doctrines, if you want to view it that way, he's favoring this one, and the Catholics are favoring this one, so both of them view who as their predominant, you know, church father, if you will. Augustine, and then some of them even take a step back and say, well, that's because that's what Paul taught.
Okay. Okay, before we get into point three, Calvin's tulip, does anybody have any other questions or comments about that? Yeah.
The Lutherans did not hold to limited atonement. They believed in unlimited atonement, and still do, on the basis of the verses in Timothy. But they never saw anything about a dispensational thing. They just kind of, well, these two don't reconcile, and this is what we have to go with.
In my opinion, there is no such thing as a four-point Calvinist. Okay? And
well, they wouldn't call themselves Calvinists at all.
But essentially, if they deny limited atonement, that's what they are. They're a four-point Calvinist. Okay? And we'll talk about what that means here in a second. But Calvinism, folks, is a superstructure. It is a system that is based, all the points of Calvinism are based on the other points. So if you can disprove one of the points, the whole thing does what?
Collapses.
All right. Now, if you want, there's a lot of quotations in this book from Vance. Okay, Vance's book, The Other Side of Calvinism. If you want to be a brave soul and tackle the whole 900 pages of it, go ahead and do it. I have the first edition, which is quite a bit shorter. The second edition is the one that's got even more information in it yet, and I could barely make it through the first, so I don't even bother buying a second.
But now, you look at Calvinism. Reformed churches? And
this is the doctrine of the Reformed Church.
But I've never even seen the Reformed Church like in California. Other places.
Oh, they're there. They're there. They're just not as prevalent as they are here. And I talked about that last Sunday because of who settled this area of Michigan. Yeah.
The Presbyterians are Calvinists also.
Any Presbyterian church, okay. Calvinism has spread out under a lot of different headings or titles than just Reformed. A Presbyterian is a Calvinist. Other groups, even Baptist, a lot of Baptist groups are very Calvinist. MacArthur's fundamentally a Calvinist.
So it's
the doctrine that you have to look at. You can't just look at the name in the church name and know where. You got to look at what they're teaching. Okay, point number three, Calvin's tulip. The five points of Calvinism are the sum and substance of the Calvinistic system, the distinguishing mark which separates Calvinists from all other Christians. This is stated in no uncertain terms by all Calvinists. Bonner says, the Calvinistic system especially emphasizes five distinct doctrines. These are technically known as the five points of Calvinism, and they are the main pillar on which the superstructure rests. Okay? Like Calvinism in general, the claim is made from the five points of Calvinism that they are nothing but biblical, historic Christianity. Duncan asserts that Christ taught the doctrines which have come to be known as the five points of Calvinism. Copps declares God's plan of salvation revealed in the Scripture consists of what is popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. So these guys are saying that what all Calvin is doing is emphasizing what has been the biblical historic view of the church since the time of who? Paul. Okay? So what they're saying is these 5 points, these 5 fundamental doctrines that form the superstructure of Calvinism, these have been the accepted biblical teaching of the church for throughout the duration of church history. That's essentially what they're saying. Okay? Consider the following quotations from other prominent Calvinists, Custance. So there they are, the 5 points of Calvinism. Listen to what he says. The 5 great assertions of the Pauline, Augustinian, Calvinistic system of the Reformed faith, which together constitute a satisfying, defensible, coherent, and thoroughly biblical confession that is realistic with respect to man's powers, position, and need, and honoring to God in its unqualified adherence to the principles of sovereign grace. Ooh! All we're doing, according to Calvinists, is we're teaching what Paul taught, we're teaching what Augustine taught, we're teaching what Calvin taught, and it became the Reformed tradition. Okay, there's nothing more clear, more coherent, more concise, more realistic, so on and so forth than that, than this doctrine of sovereign grace. Okay? Hodge. The great scheme of doctrine known in history, listen, as the Pauline, Augustinian, or Calvinistic, taught as we believe in the Scriptures, developed by Augustine, formally sanctioned by the Latin Church, adhered to by the witnesses of the truth during the Middle Ages, repudiated by the Church of Rome in the Council of Trent, revived in the churches by the Jainites, adopted by all the reformers, incorporated into the creeds of the Protestant churches of Switzerland, of Palatinate, of France, Holland, England, and Scotland, and enfolded in the standards by the Westminster Assembly, the common representation of Presbyterians in Europe and America. Do you understand where you, in the mind of the vast majority of Protestants, if you stand against Calvin, you are the worst kind of heretic there is. Okay? Because they view that tradition as reaching all the way back to Paul. Alright? The 5 points of Calvinism are commonly given under the following acronym. TULIP, and I'll make sure we write that on the board.
The T is what?
Total depravity.
The U is unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. There you go, tool time.
Yeah. I'm not totally joking.
Yeah. What? Who settled the area? What they? Okay. And they are the product of Calvin's what? TULIP. So when anyway. So TULIP. These are the 5 points. Okay. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
Okay.
This one deals with how the law started.
You can't even choose.
Okay? Now, how many of you would agree with the following? How many of you agree that you are, that man in his natural state
is a sinner dead to sin, dead in sin and trespass. How many would agree with that? Okay? How many of you agree that in that condition you are unable to save yourself? Your works, whatever your best performance and efforts are, will they ever save you?
No.
Okay? But they go a step further and they say, because of that, you are therefore totally unable to do what?
Choose.
To choose. To believe. You following that? Okay? So what you need to do is receive the irresistible grace of God to regenerate you so that you can what? Believe. Is everybody following that? Okay? So according to this system, you are so depraved, you are so lost. In my mind, this is the point that Vance makes in his book. He says, this is really not total depravity. He says, this is really total inability. Okay? He says, this is really, what they're really saying is total inability. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Now, okay, so because mankind is totally depraved according to a Calvinist and cannot save himself, God has to unconditionally elect or choose who gets saved and who what? Doesn't. Okay? The people that are unfortunately out of luck are known as the reprobate. Okay? Now, and since none of Christ's blood can be spilt and lost, the atonement is only limited to who? Those who he what? Elected. Okay? Irresistible grace. The way you overcome total depravity is you receive the irresistible grace of God, which regenerates you, therefore makes you able to believe, and perseverance of the saints. This is not eternal security, folks. This is not the way you should understand eternal security. What this is saying is that God will continually to supernaturally give the elect faith so that they will never not believe. Okay? That's not how I understand eternal security. I understand eternal security as stemming from the fact that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that I've been taken out of Adam and baptized into the church, the body of Christ, and now I have the Holy Spirit as a seal of that unto the day of redemption. Okay? That is eternal security. What the Calvinist is see, what I want you to see here is that all of these things are all based on each other. Okay? So if you can disprove one, what happens to the whole thing? The whole thing goes kaput. Okay? For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 3. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what?
Lost.
Alright? So are the lost, do the lost understand the gospel? No, that's why they're lost, right? Verse 4, in whom, that's in the lost, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? What's the next word? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should do what? So why is Satan actively blinding the mind of the lost? So that they will not what? So if the lost hear the gospel, do they have the capacity to believe it? So in the darkness and sinfulness of a lost man, what is it that brings the light of truth? The preaching of the gospel. When the lost man hears the preaching of the gospel, does he have the capacity to choose whether he will believe it or not believe it? Yes, which is why Satan works to blind his mind. You follow that? So this is not true at all. Okay? If total depravity, the way a Calvinist understands it, is not accurate. What they're really saying is total inability, which is also not what? Accurate. Now, what they'll also then try to tell you is that faith is a work. Okay?
They'll say that?
Oh, yeah. They'll say faith is a work, which is why the irresistible grace of God has to regenerate the lost sinner to give them the capacity to believe, because they are so lost and so unable and unable to do that on their own. Okay? While Calvin, second point from the bottom on page 3. While Calvin articulated the doctrines contained in the 5 points before his death in 1564 at the age of 54, they were not neatly packaged in their current form until the canons of Dort in 1619. Okay? Being 4 years old when Calvin died and schooled in theology by Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Arminius, I've heard seen it both ways, was reared as a card-carrying Calvinist. Later in life, he rejected Calvin's main doctrines and articulated a contrary position that became known as Arminianism. Okay? Now, the followers of Arminius published his views in a document known as the Remonstrance. This document established 5 points of Arminian doctrine. Those who were teaching Calvinist doctrine recognized that these 5 Arminian points were almost exactly the opposite of what Calvin had taught. Alright? Now, according to Joel Fink, author of The Power of God and of Salvation, Calvinism and Arminianism differ in the following points of doctrine. Now, I've got to say, this book, The Power of God and of Salvation, it is in the bookstore. It is very small. It's a primer if you don't want to read the 900 pages of The Other Side of Calvinism. Okay. First, all Arminians say that man has a choice whether or not to believe. Whereas Calvinists teach only those whom God chooses can believe. You see the difference? Okay, point number one, I say, all right, Arminius. All right, on that point. Number two, the second difference is Arminianism teaches that foreknowledge is informative. I'll explain that in a second. This simply means that according to Arminian doctrine, that God looks ahead through time, sees who will believe, and then picks them to be saved. Calvinism, on the other hand, teaches that foreknowledge is determinative rather than informative. In other words, God knows in advance those whom He will give faith. To the Calvinist, it's not a matter of looking ahead to see who will believe, but rather is deciding in advance who will be given faith. You see the difference? Okay?
In this system, God looks ahead and decides who He's going to give faith to. Alright?
Based on
the eternal decree and counsel of His own will. Just arbitrarily choosing. What an Arminius, in my mind, would more accurately believe is that God looks into the future and sees who will believe. You see the difference? In this one, God is giving people what? Faith against their will. This one is saying, no, He looks and He sees who will believe and who won't, but He's not actively doing what? Causing them to behave in one way or the other. Okay? Now, some of you, I'm seeing some looks here, and the reason I'm bringing that up is because this is the way I would explain foreknowledge. Okay? I believe that foreknowledge is informative in the sense that God could look in the future and see who's going to believe and who isn't. But He is not determining, it's not determinative in the sense that He is saying, okay, Mike's going to believe and Dave isn't. I'm going to give faith to Mike, but I'm not going to give faith to Dave. Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying is accurate, but that's not what Arminians...
Right. And
I'm getting to that. Okay.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to end up with salvation by works, which the Arminians tend to.
So why don't you tell me in your understanding of Arminius then?
Arminians look into the future, or God looks into the future and sees who will believe and who won't believe, and on that basis elects people to heaven. Now they still believe in election. Arminius was Calvin. He just thought that Calvin went too far.
This here is the way I view it. I think this is the way the Bible teaches it. Okay? God can look into the future and see what? Who's going to choose to believe and who won't. But that's a far cry from
from God saying, okay, I'm going to give faith to Mike, but not give it to Dave? Foreknowledge is, I agree with the idea that foreknowledge is informative.
What does that mean?
God could look into the future and see what's going to happen.
Okay.
I'm not denying God's omniscience or anything like that. But there's a big difference between God being able to see what's going to happen and God actively being the causal agent in making it happen. Which is why, according to a Calvinist, it's determinative because God is choosing and not choosing who He's going to give faith to. Or who He's going to do what? Elect. And if you're not one of the elect, tough knocks for you. Oh, and by the way, do you ever know in this life whether you're one of the elect or not?
Not really.
Okay?
We went, my kids went to a Reformed school for the first 6 years of bench life. And it's really surprising. I was the outsider because my lingo was, you know, more Baptist than probably. But how about it with the family? I mean, you know, all of them are there and they're all saying, they look at me funny. You know,
well, and that goes into their idea of infant baptism.
Well, I know, but how, you know, I mean, if it's just arbitrary, God,
why
did He pick all of their
reform families? Because they're lucky. Linda, the problem is you're just trying to understand the eternal decrees of God, which are incomprehensible.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's just your problem. So you just are trying to understand something that you just are never going to understand.
Yeah. That's a horrible offense. That's what they say.
Before I ask this question, I'd like to tell you that I really do not know how the lines are drawn regarding election, foreknowledge, and that whole view in the Calvinist. I've not been particularly schooled in it either, except for from Mike telling me the things that he's read. But I do have a question about a verse that comes to mind that seems to agree with you guys stated what Arminius said. And it's 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
Okay, so we need to explain some more things about election. I don't remember the verse, but there's a verse in Isaiah where God... Okay, let's back up. According to the system, who gets elected? According to God's system, who gets elected?
The eternal decree.
Okay, but... the totally depraved, right? He has to elect, choose out of all of humanity who gets saved and who doesn't. Okay, we got that, right? I want to point out another verse. Romans 9. Does anybody know, remember the verse in Isaiah where God said, "Behold, mine elect"? Will you look for that quickly on your little gizmo?
Isaiah 45:9, Isaiah 64:8 on my margin.
Which one? Isaiah what?
Isaiah 45:9 and Isaiah 64:8 in my margin. By Romans 9, that's probably something good. I don't know.
Did you find it, Ronnie?
No, I forgot the phrase by the time I had it.
Behold mine elect.
It says no results found.
Just say mine elect. Try 42:1. That sounds familiar. There it is. Bam. All right. Thanks. All right. Isaiah first. Then Isaiah 42:1. Now, election. Think about this. A Calvinist says that God elects who will be saved and who won't. Correct? Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who is that verse talking about? So I have a question. Was Jesus Christ ever lost?
No.
So in that verse, does election mean chosen to salvation?
No.
What does it mean? It means chosen to a position of service. Okay? So before the foundation of the world, yes, we're going to have to draw another little chart up here, okay? Hopefully this will work for you. Before the foundation of the world, God chose who? Christ. Okay? Who is the elect of God?
Jesus Christ.
Okay? Come with me. So, and we understand that Christ is never lost. Alright? That'd be heresy. Right? But so then how, in what sense is Christ elected? Christ is elected to serve the Father. Right? Everybody with me? Come with me to, go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Everybody gets all bent out of shape here about what's going on here with the boys of Jacob and Esau here. Romans chapter 9. This is in the dispensational section of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse... where's it at? Verse 8. That is, which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now here it is, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall what? Okay, just read the verse. What is the younger one elected or chosen to do?
Serve.
This is not talking about salvation. Again, election in this case is talking about one being chosen. The seed line can only go through one of the kids. Okay? And the younger one is elected or chosen to serve. The elder, I should say, is elected or chosen to serve what? The younger. This is not saying that all of the sons of Esau are automatically damned and reprobated to hell forever. Okay? So again, in the Bible, election is dealing with being elected to a position of what? Service. Now come with me to Ephesians 4. We're clearly not going to finish the note, so that's fine. Guess we'll do that after Memorial Day. Ephesians chapter 1. Now look. Here's another passage. So here's me. Here's you, living out here. God, before the foundation of the world, elected who?
Christ.
We get on that.
Hopefully.
Okay? Now look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. Where? Okay, now a Calvinist will read that verse, and to a lesser extent an Arminian will read that verse, according as he hath chosen us to be in him. They mentally insert into the verse the two words, to be. And when they read it, that's the way they understand it. But is that what the verse says? The verse says, according as he hath chosen us where? In him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Well, who did he choose before the foundation of the world?
Christ.
He chose Christ. And you and I are chosen before the foundation of the world then because we are where?
In Christ.
Now, when you were down here in Adam, were you chosen? You were on your way straight to hell, right? You weren't predetermined or whatever for anything good. Once you by faith chose to believe in the provision that Christ made for you, God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam and baptized you into the church, the body of Christ. And now, because you're up here in Christ and He's in you, now you're what?
Elect.
Now you're elect. Now you're predestinated. I think that should help you. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us, here it is, unto the adoption of what?
Children. There's a sonship adoption that you're predestinated to because you're already where?
In Christ.
Here's the way I like to explain this, and this works for me, and hopefully it'll work for you too, okay? Let's say this is Grand Rapids. And down here, you know, you're going to go on vacation, and I'm going next weekend to Wilmot, Ohio. Okay? If I get on an airplane in Grand Rapids that's destined for Wilmot, Ohio, barring some catastrophe, is the destination of that plane predetermined? Yeah? Does anybody make me get on the plane?
No.
You follow the illustration. So once you and I, by faith, get into Christ, then we're what?
Predestinated. Then we're elect. Then we're chosen. Then we're going somewhere
because we are in Christ, the one whom God chose, foreknew, and elected when?
Before the foundation of the world.
So back up to this line here. Does God know who will choose to believe?
Yes.
But does He cause them to choose as they do against their will?
No.
But Calvin's saying that He does. And not only is Calvin saying that He does, he's saying that that's fundamentally falling doctrine. Yeah.
Now I have a question about the verse that you quoted us earlier. About Satan blinding the eyes of those who don't believe, lest they should believe. And it seems to me that in my personal witness, that is evidently the obstacle. What biblically rocks out against you overcomes that obstacle?
What obstacle?
That the unbelievers won't believe because Satan's got their minds blind.
The preaching of the gospel.
Just more and more and more and more.
What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God.
Yeah.
So the power of God unto salvation, Paul says, is in the preaching of the cross work of Christ. And that's why we went to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. So Paul is making known information about what Christ accomplished at the cross that wasn't previously made known.
But I've got some personal people that I want saved, and I'm sure we all do, right, that Satan is doing a really fine job of blinding their eyes no matter how many.
So you need to give them the light.
Over and over again.
Give them the light. Find a different angle. You know, find out what their objection is. You know, that's where, to me, some knowledge of apologetics is good. Because if you can figure out what exactly their objection is, you might be able to kind of figure out a better way to go out to tackle it. But that's why, and how does Satan blind the mind of the lost? Through distortions of the truth. Okay? Yeah, Lolly, I mean, you just sort of hit the nail on the sacrilegious head, so to speak. I want to finish these four points. A third difference between Calvin and Arminius is a very major point, and that is that Arminius teaches that salvation can be lost if a person stops believing. Okay? So there's no eternal security there. Calvin teaches that salvation cannot be lost because according to Calvinist doctrine, it was God who caused the person to believe in the first place. And God just keeps causing him to believe. Therefore, the saints remain saved because God gives them perseverance to keep believing.
You know, they call us easy grace people. But you know, you look at this, and if I was to help us, if I'm determined to be saved, why in the world would I go to church and do all the things that Christians
could do? And not only that, Lolly, how do you really know if you're the elect anyway?
Take your chances.
But see, here's where the other extreme is going to come in.
The one group, the Calvinistic group, doesn't really teach eternal security. But the other group, the Arminian group, says you can lose all your salvation if you ever decide you don't believe anymore.
2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself.
Because you're where? You're in Christ. Okay? So you're sealed in Christ. That's why maybe some of you don't get it, but you know, that joke I made in church a few weeks ago about in order for you to not be saved, somebody's going to have to come and pop your seal. You are sealed in Christ. That's why you're eternally secure. So when everybody stands up in church and they sing that song out of song, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me and restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me, that's not a dispensationally appropriate song because you can't lose your salvation and you can't have the Holy Spirit taken from you. But David back there when he wrote it, could he? Yes. Okay. Point number four. The difference is that Arminianism is the theology of the Methodist denomination. Also, the Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Mennonite groups today are basically Arminian in their doctrine, particularly in the area of loss of salvation. So, you look at the professing church, the professing Protestant churches, they are either one extreme or the other. They're either Arminian, they'll believe that you can choose to be saved, which I would agree with, but then they'll turn around and say that you can lose your salvation and you can never, you know, all the stuff that you're familiar with that are coming out of the Pentecostal Protestant Methodist and Pentecostal Charismatic and Methodist churches, but then you have the other extreme, which is the Calvin structure. And so then you have a group like us that's not in either group, and both of them call us heretics. But if you read theology books, if you pick up a systematic theology book, it's going to be written by either a Calvinistic reformer or an Arminian. And so in that world, there's only two ways of thinking. So in other words, if you don't agree with Calvin, then you are by default an Arminian. And if you don't agree with Arminian, then you are by default a what? Calvinist. Where if you want to be Pauline, you're not going to be either one. Yeah.
Except for the Lutherans. No, I got in big trouble with my husband when we were dating because I gave him a chart because I'd never heard of Arminianism and I didn't know what Calvinism taught either, so I went and asked my pastor which one it was. And he gave a chart that showed they weren't either one. And my pastor said, you have to be one or the other. At that point, he said that.
Lutherans do believe you can lose your salvation, by the way.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a fair point. Where are you going to actually put the Lutherans? They've got...
Probably.
It probably does depend on the pastor, but they have pieces of both of these. You know.
Don't wait for anymore. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist.
No, not me.
I mean,
I'm Arminian. The only way I would say I'm Arminian is I believe in free will.
So,
I can't see anything in the Calvin structure that I'm on board with at all. That's why I said, you know, so when the grace movement starts, one of the big mistakes I feel that they made was they delineated themselves too closely along with Calvinistic lines. So that's why if you go down to Grace Bible College today, they're going to teach you Calvinist doctrine and say that you're not Pauline if you don't agree with Calvinist thinking. I know because I sat in the class and they told it to me. Okay? Oh, yeah. So,
even Stan, they
have a hard time getting past these entrenched denominational traditions.
He was raised more housing.
Yeah, we got to quit though. So here, wait a minute though, before we just run off, we're going to finish, we're going to have one more study the week after Memorial Day. Okay, Paul, there's not going to be any 9 a.m. study next week at all. Okay, Paul's just going to preach the main Sunday morning study for us in my absence.
I'm going to be down in Ohio, so there's no Sunday school next week. When we come back, we'll finish Calvin, which, you know, you can see how much we have left on him, and then I'm going to fit in also the Anabaptists before we take the summer break. Okay? All right, thanks for your attention.
By the way, that word really is a word. And the only reason I told you that Brad is that is because it's a quote from the custom.
Okay.
You can include it. That word.
Yeah. Gotcha.
It means almost the same thing as the sermon. It's the more emphatic. People that use words like that, it's just...
Ronnie, did that help you with the...
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.